With me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 14 this morning, concluding the long sentence in the Greek that Paul has given from verses 3 through 14. And I would like to read that whole long sentence, beginning in verse 3, all the way to the end of verse 14. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Amen. In this long sentence, we see a doxology of praise. The beginning, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Paul recounts all of the different ways in which God, in eternity past, planning salvation, in time past, in purchasing salvation for us through Christ, and then the Holy Spirit's work of applying it to our hearts. We see this great song of praise. And in it, Paul has had three things at heart. He's wanted to remind his readers of these things. Secondly, to call his readers, in light of these things and being reminded of them, to rightly bless and praise God. And third, to answer this question, how did the people of God become the people of God? And Paul answers that through the work of election, the work of predestination, the work of redemption, and the Spirit effectually applying that to the hearts of people. And Paul has expounded on this, not exhausting all of the substance that is in the gospel, but giving the high points, the highlights, the important doctrines found within the gospel. Last time, we looked at verse 13 and explored the meaning, the significance, the purpose of the Spirit being given to us as a seal. And this morning, we are looking at the second part of the Spirit's work in our hearts. Verse 14, that he is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We're going to be looking at two points: the meaning of the pledge, and then the message of the Spirit being our pledge. So first, the meaning of the word pledge. As I said, this is the second part of Paul's two-verse explanation of the Spirit's role in salvation. And we need to recognize that the content in verse 14 is continuing the thought of Paul in the verse prior. This is not an example of parallelism, though, where Paul is stating the same truth again, but in a different way. Because the sealing work of the Spirit and him being a pledge are different, not to be confused. The word pledge has been defined as caution money, deposited by a purchaser in pledge of full payment. Another has defined it as the part given in advance of what will be fully bestowed afterwards. The history of this term in the Greek is interesting. It's actually a Hebrew word that made its way down into the Greek through the practices and the trading of Phoenician businessmen. It was an important part of their business relations with people, their contracts. The idea of a pledge was important, and it passed down into the Greek language in that way. And this term was widely used in the business world. It was an important part of the practice and in business contracts. And therefore, this term was very familiar to Paul's readers. Because remember, Ephesus is one of the most important port cities in that region. It would be very familiar to it. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is harnessing a term that's familiar in order to communicate an important spiritual truth. It's important to recognize at the beginning of our verse the word who. This is one of those places where there is a variant in the Greek. And it's either who or which. The best manuscripts have the word who, and it fits what follows. The Spirit is a who. It's a pronoun. And so it's best translated as the Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The NASB adds the word who is given. That word given is not found in the Greek. It's been added for sake of clarity. The ESV does a better job in translating this here, simply rendering it as the Spirit of promise who is the guarantee. So, slightly better translation. The important concept in this verse is pledge. And here, it's not that the Spirit applies a pledge to us. The Spirit himself, just as he was the seal, he is the pledge. He is that down payment. The Spirit is identified in the previous verse as being the Holy Spirit of promise, the one whose coming was promised, and he functions as the pledge. The Spirit here in this context is given at the point of conversion. The Spirit comes, regenerates the heart, and then resides permanently within the believer. And then begins this work of sanctification and purification. But immediately at conversion, the Spirit becomes to us a seal and to us a pledge. There is no waiting for the Spirit to give these greater blessings. There is no spiritual second blessing. These realities of the Spirit being a seal and a pledge are the believer's claim immediately at conversion. So we've examined the meaning of this term pledge, but now the message. Why is it important? Why is it significant? And we'll be looking at a couple different aspects of this as we continue in our text. So the message of the Spirit as pledge, we're going to look first of all at the Spirit's role in being our guarantee. Now, as I said, the Spirit of God is given to every believer at the moment of conversion. Regeneration happens, justification happens, and the Spirit is given as a pledge and seal immediately. Now, I said that the pledge is like an earnest deposit. Many of us here have either been on the purchasing or the selling end of a property. And that idea of a down payment, an earnest deposit, is very comparable to this term pledge. The idea that you have decided that this is the property you want to buy or the one that you want to sell, and you put down money, a fraction of the overall cost, or if someone is buying it from you, they put down that small fraction of the larger whole as an assurance that they intend to buy it. And that is what the Spirit is as a pledge in salvation, a pledge of our inheritance. There's also another reality connected to this term pledge that exists in our modern culture and also in a biblical culture. This word in the Greek is found in Genesis 38 within the context of betrothal gifts for a bride from the bridegroom. And the idea in that culture was when a woman was going to be engaged to a man, the man would give gifts of considerable monetary value to the woman as a pledge of his intention to marry her, a pledge of greater things. And we have something similar to that that still exists in our Western culture. There are cultures in the world that still have that idea of a dowry, a down payment, an earnest deposit for greater things to come. But in Western culture, we have the idea of an engagement ring, right? Typically, engagement rings are of considerable value. They're not cheap. And as the man, you buy it with the intention of proposing to your girlfriend. And you propose marriage to her and you give her a gift as a promise of greater promises to come, greater gifts to come. And in the gospel, the Holy Spirit, as it were, is that spiritual engagement ring given to the bride of Christ, assuring her of greater promises, greater blessings, greater gifts to come. Thinking about all that God could have given us in that small down payment, earnest deposit, has He not given us a tremendous thing in His Spirit? And yet, just as a down payment, an earnest deposit is a small fraction of the whole, the Spirit being given to us is but a fraction of all that is ours in our future inheritance. And that should engage our hearts in what must be the greatness, the magnitude, the glory of that inheritance that awaits us if the Spirit is but a fractional part of that inheritance. It's important to note in salvation that there are three distinct parts. You have justification, the removal of guilt, a right standing before God legally. Then second, sanctification, where the believer is active in putting off sin, putting it to death, and putting on righteousness, primarily the Spirit's work of purifying and renewing the heart and conforming that individual into being a right image bearer in the image of Christ. And that process of sanctification is present and operative and existing in the life of every believer from the moment of their conversion to the moment of their death. Justification for believers is a past tense reality. Sanctification is a past tense, present, and future reality. You've experienced some, you're experiencing some now, and you will experience more in the future. But the third part of salvation, glorification, is something that you and I have not tasted of yet. It is still future. It is still distant and far off, and it is part of the inheritance that is promised to us. What is glorification? Well, glorification is what we read back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Find the verse here. Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Note first, the Spirit is called the first fruits. It's that picture of the harvest. They go out in the harvest and gather a little bit to gain insight into the quality of the harvest. It's but a small piece of the larger whole, and the Spirit is that to us in our inheritance. But that the Spirit within us leads us to the end of that verse, that the purpose of our hope, waiting eagerly that future completion of our adoption as sons, is the redemption of our body. And in that phrase, redemption of our body, is encapsulated the substance of glorification. Glorification happens immediately once a believer leaves this present world and goes to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. In glorification, there are multiple things that happen, but here are some of the most important pieces. In glorification, the soul goes to God and has been purified completely from all taint of sin. The affections of the heart are now entirely pleasing to God. There's never again any desire or tendency or committing of sin. The second great part of that is something that the souls of believers who have gone into heaven now are still awaiting and have as their hope, the redemption of their bodies. A very important part of our hope is that someday when Christ returns, the self-same body in which all believers walked in and dwelt in on this earth will be resurrected, and their soul will be reunited to that same body. And that body, though because of the fall bearing imperfections, will now be purified and made perfect. And that God, in his eternal plan, has designed man to always be soul and body. And that is the great hope. The Gnostic era in the early church was that everything physical was evil, and that when they would go before the Lord on that day, they would receive a brand new body, totally unrelated to what they had before. Sadly, that error, which was refuted in that day, still exists today. Job says that he would stand before God in the same flesh in which he was speaking and living in. And the same is true of us, that this same body that we dwell in will be the same body that we will be reunited to in the age to come, a body that no longer bears any mark of imperfection, no weakness, no sickness, no frailty. The body will be perfected. And that is our hope. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven now, who is still God in the flesh, dwelling in that fleshly body, represents to us a picture of our hope. He, the first fruits. That is our hope. That is our desire. And that is part of glorification. We have a great hope within us. Kenneth West, in commenting upon the certain future reality of our glorification, writes that the bestowal of the Spirit of God, part payment in the salvation that he gives the sinner, that part payment guarantees the full delivery of all parts of the salvation given. What he's saying there is the inheritance is like that down payment in buying a property. Part is given as a promise and a surety to the seller that all that is left in the contract will be fulfilled. And the same is true of our spiritual inheritance. The Spirit has been given. God has given us perhaps the greatest assurance that he could have given us. He gave us of himself. He gave us himself in the person of his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to dwell within us, giving us great confidence that all that God has promised us will be ours. And we have every guarantee and confidence in that in all the world. I have some applications connected to this reality. The first is this: the Spirit, according to verse 13, functions as a seal, and verse 14 as a pledge, the seal giving us confidence in authenticity and ownership and many of those things that we talked about last time. And the pledge, being the Spirit given as a down payment of certainty, should give us great confidence as believers that if we have the Spirit, then we know that all the rest that is promised to us will be ours. And we read back in Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There are many believers who struggle and wrestle with the issue of assurance, not knowing if they are converted or not. Many wrestle over, do they believe enough? Do they believe rightly? And yet Paul lays out in Romans 8, and elsewhere, that the Spirit is the greatest witness to our own hearts of assurance. The Spirit gives us testimony that is sure, confidence that is certain. And you may be asking, what is that? How does he testify to our own hearts? We find the answer in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. As I said, the Spirit is given to every believer immediately at conversion. The Spirit then resides within them and is a seal and a pledge to them and begins the work of sanctification. Verse 22 in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Passage that's familiar to us, one that we could probably quote from memory. These things are the fruit of the Spirit being present in the heart of the believer. The Spirit testifies by working in the believer things that are godly, growing godly affections for godly things. And this list is not something that should exist in the fullness of every believer because we're not perfected. But we should see something of a growing progressiveness in those things. And that the Spirit given to us helps us to have confidence. If we see these things growing in our hearts, we know therefore the Spirit of God is within us because the world does not desire those things. And if the Spirit is within us, then we know that God gave us his Spirit, and the Spirit is then to us a seal and a pledge, giving us confidence of all that will be given to us in the future. And that's the string of assurance. It's having to do with the Spirit. And this morning, if you're wrestling and struggling with assurance, my encouragement to you is this. Stop looking within at the quality or level of your belief and look to see, do I see evidence of the Spirit of God transforming my heart? Do I see greater and greater proof that these fruits of the Spirit are growing and blossoming? Do I see a greater love for the things of God, a greater hatred for the things that God hates? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your heart? If you see the fruit, you know the Spirit is there, and if the Spirit is there, then you know that you have confidence and assurance in your salvation. Assurance is a difficult subject, and there are believers that will live their entire lives wrestling with this and never coming to a place where they have confidence. And yet that's not God's design in salvation. He desires every believer to have confidence, which is why he's given us his Spirit to transform our hearts, to transform our lives. And so this morning, if you struggle with assurance, look for the fruit of the Spirit. Look hard for those things. Examine yourselves. Don't examine the substance of your belief as much as you examine the fruit. If you are looking at Christ, seeing him in light of your recognition of your own sin, and look to him and believe and see the fruit of the Spirit in you, then you have great confidence. If you struggle with assurance, even in light of that, I would encourage you to seek out someone who can help you dig deeper into that. Because God's purpose and desire for you is to have assurance. My desire is there not be a single one in this church that struggles with those things, that has a certain and abiding hope. Secondly, related to the subject of assurance, the Holy Spirit is given to us, giving us confidence that God's not going to change his mind. We worry about our own keeping on and persevering in the faith, but yet some fear that because of sins they commit as believers, that perhaps God is going to change his mind and turn them loose. And yet, the Spirit has been given. You have every confidence in the fact that God is not going to change his mind. Back in Romans 8, Paul continues on in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. If you have been justified and have a right legal standing before God, it means you have his Spirit. And if the Spirit has been given to you, you have every confidence in the world that glorification will one day be yours. God does not change his mind in these things. He is not fickle. He is not persuaded by our lack of faithfulness at times. Because God's love is abiding and eternal. He does not change his mind. He is not impacted or persuaded by anything outside of himself. He loves you because he loved you. He saved you because he loved you. He's given you his Spirit as confidence and assurance because he loves you. God's love does not change. May this give you confidence in the fact that God does not and will not change his mind and intention toward you. Third, I alluded to it earlier, but the Spirit is only a small portion of the inheritance that is ours. That inheritance is far more vast than that. We read back in Romans 8 in the scripture reading that we are heirs of God, heirs with Christ, fellow co-heirs, that our inheritance encompasses all that Christ inherits. We have claim to that too. Thinking about all that Christ will inherit, Scripture doesn't even go into the details of that. That should give us an inkling of the greatness, the vastness, the glory of that inheritance. God has given us but a small piece of that, but he's given us perhaps the best little piece he could have given. He's given us himself in his Spirit. May this morning, encourage those hearts who are discouraged, feeling hopeless, tired. May the reality of what God has for you in the future, in light of what he has also given you now, give you great encouragement. His love for you is so great that he has given you the best means of assurance that he could have given, which tells you something of the greatness of what he has. May that encourage you, and may that lift up your eyes to eternal things, even in the midst of your circumstances. May the glory of this promise give you hope and joy as you live with your eyes fixed upon all that awaits you in Christ on that day. Fourth, a very important little word in our text, the Spirit of promise who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Remember in past sermons, we've talked about how from verse 1 all the way up to verse 11, Paul has been referring to believers universal, all kinds, Jews and Gentiles. But then in verse 12, he divides and refers to the first who were to hope in Christ, the Jews. And then the you also in verse 13, the Greeks. And then he comes back in verse 14 and brings it back together and saying, our inheritance, speaking of both Jews and Greeks and demonstrating the reason for why he divided into the two groups to begin with. He divided in order to show there is no division. He demonstrated that even the first who were to hope, the Jews, and then those who also hoped, the Gentiles, still have the same hope within them, the same inheritance. And if I was writing to convince people of the oneness of the people of God, I don't know if I would go about it this way, by introducing a division to show that there isn't division. But that's what Paul did under the inspiration of the Spirit. He did so to prove what he's going to prove even more thoroughly in chapter 2. That there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That the promise in verse 10, that the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, is God's future plan, has already begun crashing into this present age. And God is in the process of reconciling all things to himself, making as one the people of God, Jew and Gentile. And this is the solution to the divisions that we see in our world today, the hatreds and the enmities. The gospel is the only means of bringing true reconciliation. And we will see that once we get into chapter 2 in much more detail. But just briefly, Paul is foreshadowing an argument that he is going to make later on. It's an important argument. There is no difference between Jew and Greek. They have the same salvation planned through the same election, the same redemption purchased for them in Christ, the same necessity for repentance. And that was true Old Testament and New Testament. All had to repent and believe. And then they have the same hope, the same inheritance, even Old Testament saints. There is no difference between Jew and Greek. There is no distinction. They are all one in Christ. Fifth, we see in the Holy Spirit being our seal and pledge something of the great love of God for his people. The English Puritan Thomas Goodwin writes that God should not only bestow an inheritance upon us, but bestow himself upon us, and not only make us heirs of him, but make us his own inheritance, his purchased possession. Here is love. God, from eternity past, formulated his eternal decree and plan of redemption, and has been working it out in time and in space, making his people his people, his own purchased possession. And that's what our text is teaching, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That word redemption here, we should not confuse it with the redemption that we find earlier in verse 7. There are two different kinds of redemption in Scripture. Verse 7, it's a redemption that occurred in the work of Christ and is ours at the moment of justification. To buying back. But here, the redemption that Paul has in mind is a future redemption, the final great redemption, glorification. This redemption or transformation of our physical bodies and us in every way made perfect and right, our bodies renovated, renewed, all pain of sin and corruption gone forever. We will be perfect, body and soul united together in perfection, holiness, and righteousness. That is the hope of every saint that has gone before us. They're waiting for that. They're groaning and longing for that day when this will be finished. And we have that same hope now. Whether we live and die before Christ comes and join that number, or if we live until Christ returns and then join that number and experience together at the same time with all of God's people from past, present, and future, this great redemption of our bodies. Isn't that something that should excite our hearts and should give us great hope that that's God's purpose for us? He wants us to be body and soul before him in his presence, just like his own son is before him right now, body and soul. Looking at Christ after the resurrection, we see something of a glimpse of what it will be like. Not all of it, but a glimpse. So we have spoken concerning how the Spirit is a pledge to us, and we've spoken how the Spirit gives us great confidence in the future. The day of redemption is that same day that Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. When he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The same day that Jesus alludes to in his Olivet Discourse in the Gospels in Luke 21:28, saying to them, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." As God's people, our hearts should be fixed upon that day, longing for it, keeping our eyes never straying, lest we be like those who fall asleep and are not awaiting the day. May we long for this Listen to what John Gill says about this hope. This redemption will be a redemption of us from weakness, corruption, mortality of the body, from our present state of absence from the Lord and pilgrimage, from all sorrows and afflictions, both inward and outward, from all reproaches and persecutions of men, from a tempting devil, a heart that tends to unbelief, from all doubts and fears, from the death and the grave. This is not a glorious hope that one day all of these things that are pressing upon us in the tainting of this world from the fall, all that will fall away. And we will be as we should be. We will be as we ought to be. William Hendrickson, in his commentary upon this passage, writes that when God deposited his spirit in the hearts of his children, he obligated himself to bestow upon them subsequently the full remainder of all the blessings of salvation merited for them by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. There's far more ahead of us, brothers and sisters. We are just tasting the tip of the iceberg. There's far more that God has. Paul continues on, the Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a review to the redemption of God's own possession. The words possession literally mean something that's acquired, purchased, or gained. And it's best translated as acquired possession. The ESV does a better job translating that phrase than the New American Standard. That the identity of that acquired possession is not the kingdom of God. It's not heaven. It's the people of God, the elect. The same people that the Apostle Peter identified in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where one translation speaks of this people as a peculiar people for God's own possession. Again, the purchased or acquired possession that's God's is speaking of all believers together, both Jew and Greek, saved in the same way under one God. And lastly, Paul concludes this verse and this great sentence, much as he began it, with another doxology, that he did it to the praise of his glory. Verse 3, he began, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," and concludes with, "to the praise of his glory." And this tells us that God's highest end and purpose is not necessarily our good or even our future good. Even though those purposes are in there, his highest end is his own glory. And that's motivated him to do it all. And Paul is reminding his reader, don't forget these things. May they be to us a means of bringing our hearts to that place of worshiping God from the heart. Gregory of Nyssa, a 4th century patristic father, in commenting on this verse, says that this verse, the praise of God, pictures a time when the creatures shall be harmoniously united for one choral dance, and the chorus of mankind, concerning with the angelic chorus, shall become one symbol of divine praise, and the final song of victory shall salute God, the triumphant conqueror, with shouts of joy. The praise that we enjoy now on the Lord's Day together is but a tiny, tiny piece of what it's going to be like on that day when Christ returns in his glory and we are all transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall join together, all of the angels, believers, past, present, and future, together, speaking in song the glory of God, praising him and blessing his name. And that's what Paul is getting at when he says the purpose is summing up all things in Christ to the praise of his glory. That Jew and Greek, people of every nationality, ethnicity, color of skin, every period of history, would join together with one voice, praising their Savior. Do you long for that day? Do you hope that God comes soon and that will become a reality? I fear that it's so often in reading and hearing these things that our hearts respond with apathy and coldness. Marcus Barth, in commenting on this passage, declares that theology is doxology. All theology should motivate the heart to praise God. And if your hearts have not been led to that through this series and this morning, then I have failed. May our hearts, in their stagnation and coldness, be jerked awake this morning. If we are in Christ, we have such great things to hope for. We have been given something that is so great even now. God Himself dwelling within our hearts in the person of His Spirit. May those whose hearts are cold this morning look afresh into these things and find joy upon joy, praise upon praise, thanksgiving upon thanksgiving. Let me conclude by speaking to the non-believer. All that you have heard this morning is not yours as you currently are. You have no spirit of promise. You have no pledge and seal of the Spirit. You have no future glorious hope. The only way to have access to those wonderful things is Christ. In a world that says there are many different ways to these things, Scripture declares that only Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is not just a ticket you punch to gain access to these things. Christ is someone you desperately need in light of your own recognition of your great sinfulness. And believers this morning who have come to that realization, you know your own sinfulness. And you know how desperately you need Christ. So desperately that you would sell all just to have Him. And the non-believer this morning, Christ is the only hope in the midst of your sin and despair. Look to Christ. Believe in Him as Savior and Lord, confessing and repenting of your great sinfulness in breaking God's law. And in looking to Him, find in Him an eternal weight of glory, a hope like this world will never know. Salvation, rest, confidence in the future. May no one leave this morning who have not this hope without hungering and desiring it this morning. And as believers, let us marvel at what God has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, to the praise of His glory. Amen. Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, who are we that You would choose us and love us and redeem us and give us such a hope? For surely we are as nothing, but yet You love. May our hearts be filled to the brim and overflowing with praise this morning. For You have done exceedingly, abundantly, far beyond all that we could ask or think. And You have done it for our good, but for Your glory. May we worship You and praise You in light of those things. Thank You that we have a great confidence, a great assurance through, by, and in Your Spirit. May You help us to live more in light of these things, with our eyes fixed upon the future, and the great hope that is ours. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.